Well, we are currently in the middle of what many economists consider to be one of the greatest economic crises since the Great Depression. 5 years ago, banks were handing out home loans like candy, and people were gobbling them up. But nobody was really worried about it because it wasn't difficult to fix the problem even if you got into a home that you couldn't afford, because all you had to do was sell it if you could hold on to it for just a matter of months, and you came away a winner. You were able to sell it quickly and make quite a profit. Now, of course, during that time, there were quite a few voices, those prophetic voices of doom that you could hear if you tuned into the right stations or listened to the right people, but those were easily ignored because it was our homes, it was our retirement accounts, it was our savings accounts that were on the line. And so we didn't really listen to those things. Instead, we chose to listen to the voices that told us what we wanted to hear, that told us that the economy was going to keep going up, that housing costs were going to continue to rise, that supply and demand was in our favor, and that it was always a good investment to put your money in property. But that bubble was bound to burst, wasn't it? It couldn't continue to rise indefinitely, and just like the inner tube that we took to the river the other day, you could keep blowing that air into that thing, eventually it explodes. People refused to pay attention to that evidence, however, and now we're seeing some of those consequences. But there is a spiritual bubble that is going to burst one day as well, that is right now being blown and blown into and blown up bigger and bigger as people continually increase the amount of debt that they owe to God by living their lives without regard to Him, without regard to eternity, and certainly without regard to any coming judgment that the Lord would bring when He finally returns. Instead, they live their lives their way. And so as we look into the Gospel of Luke chapter 12 this morning, we are going to see a call from the Lord to consider where we are in relation to time. Where are we in history that would call our attention to our lives, given the big picture of what God is doing with the world that we live in here? Let's read Luke chapter 12, verses 54 to the end of the chapter, verse 59 this morning. And he was also saying to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, 'A shower is coming,' and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, 'It will be a hot day,' and it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him, so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent." First century Jews, the Jews that were living in Israel during the time of Jesus, they had much evidence that the Messiah had come, that the one prophesied and promised to the nation Israel was among them. And yet they refused to consider the implications of what that meant for their lives. And so Jesus is rebuking them here, "You hypocrites." He's saying, you're able to discern what's going on in the weather. And he uses these two illustrations from verse 54 and verse 55. In verse 54, he says, you see this cloud rising from the west and you know that the rain is coming. Now, if you can picture in your mind a map, the geography of Israel, to the west you have the Mediterranean Sea. And so they would see the water up in the sky as the cloud takes the water from the sea and comes their way. They know it means rain. Or in verse 55, you see the illustration of what happens from the south as the deserts of the Sinai, as the wind starts blowing across them, that heat just comes their way. And you know when that wind starts blowing from the south, it's going to be a hot day. You're able to see the evidence and the signs around you in the weather. But what about the signs of history? What about the signs of the time in which you live? Why aren't you able to deal with your life? Why aren't you able to arrange yourself around those things the way you do around the weather? You hypocrites, he says. you do not know how to discern the time. And if you do, you don't pay attention to it. Now, we want to take Jesus' advice here in this text. We want to analyze the present time for ourselves. We want to take this historical excursus, if you will, and look at what God's doing on a big picture in history, from creation to the end. It's not going to be in depth. There's going to be lots that we have to leave out. But where are we in time? Let's analyze it just for a minute. We need to understand that so that we can adjust our lives accordingly, so we can really fit into what God is doing before it's too late, because there is coming an end. There is coming a day of reckoning where we will have to answer before the Lord as judge for how we've spent our life. So the first point we want to deal with is this analyzation of the signs of the time. What's going on in history? What is going on in terms of God's story of this world? And second of all, later we'll look at our own lives with regard to history. Well, of course, history began in the beginning, right? Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth and all of mankind and all that we find on this earth. In having created man, Adam and Eve, he put them in this garden and commanded them, after having given them all that there was there for them to enjoy, for them to be fulfilled by and satisfied with, he said, "Don't eat from this one particular tree, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And they understood the command, and yet there was a deceiver who came among them, this serpent more crafty than any beast of the field, who was able to deceive Eve. And having eaten from this fruit that was forbidden, Eve gave over to Adam, and he also ate, knowing full well what he was doing. And having eaten from this fruit, they did not die as was told to them right away. That is, their physical bodies continued to live, but they began that process of physical death at that moment. But there was something much more serious that took place in the fall, and that is that they were given this spiritual death. They were fallen beings. They were spiritually dead without any capacity or desire, rather, to pursue and love God. Their hearts were hardened now to the Lord and to His desires. Finally, they had this sense of shame where they recognized their inadequacies and their evil in their hearts. And they began this whole history of this fallen world in which we even live today. Into that world, God sent His Son, even as we sung about this morning, to be the penalty for our sins, for the sins of His people, even from those people back in the Old Testament who believed in the Lord. God sent His Son into this world to take their place. The punishment for sin was death. Death. That is, this separation from God. And ultimately, to be separated from God means eternal death, damnation, hell. It is a punishment, not just annihilation, but a punishment that is painful. God sent His Son into the world in order to take that punishment, to stand in the place of sinners guilty in order to justify them. In order that the Lord would be able to say, "You are free, you're forgiven, you're just." And say that to people who deserve penalty, who deserve this death, because they had a substitute take their place. You see, what God was doing in history was making a people for Himself, making a people for His name's sake who would worship Him and who would be His representatives in this world, who could be this billboard in the world so that the nations and the people can look upon the Lord's people and see Him and see His glory and His goodness and somehow be drawn to Him by way of God's people. And He began that process of raising these people up for Himself by calling out this one nation, Israel, from the descendants of Abraham, and promising them that as they walk in His ways and as He makes Himself to be their God and appoints them to be this light to the nations, He would, in fact, bring the Messiah, bring this one who would reign over the nations. This is what they were longing for, this time of peace where oppression and evil brought against them would finally be done, finally be over. And so they looked forward to this. They anticipated the promise actually being fulfilled. They longed for this day. And yet when the Messiah finally came, this anointed one, this promised one, what was the response of the nation of Israel but to reject him? Even though there was so much evidence that he was in fact the one. The angels, if you recall, proclaimed upon his birth, "Today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior," speaking to the shepherds on the hillside, "who is Christ the Lord." The angels themselves proclaimed him to be the Messiah. Or as John said, "the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And even heaven's own voice at his baptism and even later at the Transfiguration, "this is my Son." He healed, he cast out demons, he raised the dead, and the Israelites were able to see that. They were witness to his miracles. They were witness to his teaching and the power, even the divine inspiration behind all that he was saying. They watched as he fulfilled prophecy after prophecy. Literally hundreds of them were fulfilled and will be fulfilled by him. And yet they rejected him as Messiah because their hearts were so hard. Because as he came, he didn't come as they expected, just simply overthrowing the political oppressors that were against them. But instead, he came attacking not Rome, but their hypocrisy and their self-righteousness. This is not the message that they were looking forward to hearing from their promised deliverer. Instead, they wanted somebody to save them politically. They wanted somebody who would give them the things that they wanted. And so they shut their eyes to reality, unwilling to look upon the evidence that was so clear, and instead said, "give us another what? Give us another sign. We don't have enough evidence. Show us something else." Right after he raises the dead, right after he heals and so on, "show us another sign." And then when he does so, what did they do but explain away his miracles by the power of the ruler of the demons, Beelzebul himself? This was the religious leadership of the nation of Israel, God's own people, and they were leading the people of God unprepared to meet their Maker, to stand before the judge of the universe and have to give an account for themselves. And so Israel was temporarily cut off because of their rejection of the Messiah. They were cut off as an olive branch might be cut off from the root of the tree and thrown out. And there was another branch, even though from a wild olive tree, that was grafted in. And that was the church. That's us. We now have received this message of the Messiah, this message of the good news, the gospel of forgiveness of sins, even though we were not that initial people of Israel, even though we are from the nations, those Gentile people who were so despised at times by Israel. You see, it was God's intention to make this people for himself from every tongue, tribe, and nation of the world. He wanted his people to be a diverse people who would be as the symphony orchestra is, playing the music of worship to him from all sorts of different instruments, so to speak. All one song, but beautifully arranged so that his praises are sung from all over the world. The consequences for Israel were to be cut off, and the same is true for the church. The visible church, if is not faithful to the Lord, runs the same risk of being cut off from the root of the tree as Israel did. Turn with me to Romans 11. I want you to see this. Verse 17. Paul writes, "But if some of the branches were broken off," that is the branches of this olive tree, referring to Israel, how Israel was broken off from the Lord. "If some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. And you will say then, These branches, again, speaking of Israel, these branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, Paul says. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but instead fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold, then, kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. The Lord has called his people to faithfulness, not only in Israel, but even today in the church. Just a couple chapters prior to this, in chapter 9, verse 6, we see that it's not all who are descended of Abraham, not all of those born as Israelites by blood are of the true Israel. They are not the true people of God. And similarly, all those in the visible church of Christ do not belong to him as his own. Only there will be a remnant who are saved, as you see in 9:27, again in 11, verse 5. In the same way, then, it says, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. He's talking about the Israelites there. Among Israel, you have a remnant who will be saved. And the same is true for the visible church. So I think it's important that we evaluate generally the religious climate of the church today. Let's take a look at this and ask ourselves, do we have something to be concerned about here? If this is what happened with Israel, let's look at ourselves as a church in America, and even perhaps over the world, as American values have really influenced all sorts of people. And I think so much of the Christian culture today emphasizes, for very good reasons, unity, peace, growth and fellowship, being one body, and so on, which brings us right back to what we saw in the Gospel of Luke last week, when Jesus addressed that very issue, when he said in verse 51, "Do you think that I came to bring peace on the earth? No, rather division." We live in an environment where it is believed that Christianity means unity and getting along with one another. And we will give up anything to have that. We will give up truth and doctrine, integrity. We'll give up anything if it means that we might be able to embrace one more group or somehow get our arms around one more belief system. Now, it's understandable why people would have such an emphasis. I mean, unity is a beautiful thing. Peace is what Christ will bring when he finally reigns on earth as king. He is indeed the Prince of Peace. But the timing isn't now for that. Right? That's what we're doing now, is analyzing the time. Peace will come, political peace, but not until he reigns. Not until he sits on the throne himself in Jerusalem, as is the promise. And to gain peace now, there must be something sacrificed. Something that's not worth sacrificing. We sacrifice things like the doctrinal differences that separate us. Right? If we're divided between church and religion and denomination, then inevitably those things that divide us must be those things that come down. And to do that, we must say they're not as important as perhaps some in the past have said they are. And one way we do that is by saying the truth is simply not knowable. We all disagree. You have your beliefs, I have my beliefs, and the Bible, we get it all from the Bible, whether it's you or me. We just can't get to the bottom of some of these things. They're mysterious. And so you believe what you want, I'll believe what I want. Let's just kind of find some basic statement of belief that we can all agree with, even if it means changing the meaning of the words, just so that we can have the unity. So we downplay our doctrinal differences. We question the importance of truth. Debate is out. No ability of absolute truth and precision is just not even a question anymore. And the result is that we have full churches, we give lip service to the importance of the Bible, and we may even hold it up sometimes We might even open it when we speak to one another, but it has not affected us. Instead of studying God's Word and really digging in to get to the bottom of even the most difficult things, we have replaced that with emotionalism, with this experience. So that if you are talking with somebody wrapped up in this kind of Christian culture, and their beliefs are wrong, but their experiences validate their beliefs, and you bring the Word of God to bear on their lives, they'll just simply say, I see why you say what you're saying, but what I believe can't be taken away from me because I've seen it. I've experienced it. It's all about what they feel personally and what they've gone through on their own. Instead of infallible Word of God being the foundation for what they believe and teach and practice. And even for filtering all their experiences and being that by which they're able to discern. Instead, their experiences interpret the Bible. They interpret the truth of God's Word with whatever they have perceived to be the case in their past. So scary and so backwards. And so we give lip service to the Bible and its importance, but instead emphasize things like God's acceptance of us just the way we are. It's not about how we live. It's not about what we believe. It's about God's love. And while God is certainly a God of love, that is not all that he is in light of all the counsel of God's word. And so those emphases come to rule the day. But what we end up with is these full churches and a plethora of so-called Christians without Christ's likeness. We use lots of Christian terminology, lots of words about Jesus and God and salvation and so on, but our lives are largely untouched by these teachings. And to try to explain them in any depth is a hopeless endeavor. The Lord is calling us to discernment. We are in a dangerous day where there are churches and religions and spirituality all around us, where there are so many brands of teaching of Christianity, so many voices competing with one another for our mind and for our hearts. We must have discernment. Christ will return, and we will have to give an account for our lives, for our beliefs. There is a day that is appointed, and that day is coming. It is not indefinitely removed from us so that we can continue to go about our lives, living our way, believing whatever we want, without concern for that day. It is coming. It is appointed. Even as the first advent of the Lord was appointed and it came when people didn't expect it, so will be his second advent. First time he came at the precise time God intended, at just the right time, for the purpose of salvation, for the purpose of deliverance of sin. When he comes again, once he has accomplished his gospel goals for this time, it will be for judgment. And that is what we've been looking at here in Luke chapter 12, for example, in verse 40. When he says, you too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. When he speaks in terms of readiness, it is ready for that day of judgment. It is ready because we will have to give an account. Or in verse 2, he says, there is nothing covered up now that won't be uncovered. When the Lord returns, there will be this day of reckoning where everything is open and exposed before the Lord. We can't hide behind the robes of religion. We have to lay ourselves bare before his gazing eyes and allow him to penetrate us and allow ourselves to really be moved by the truth of his word. Back in Luke chapter 4, verse 17, we saw when Jesus entered into the synagogue in Nazareth, he was given the scroll of Isaiah. And he turned to chapter 61, and he read the first couple verses. This is what he read. He said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, put yourself in the situation. You're in the synagogue there with these Jews, and he stands up and reads this passage and stops in the middle of a sentence here, and basically without commentary, just saying, I am this one who is doing these things. The Lord has appointed me to bring these things about. And he stops after the first line and doesn't read the next line, which says, "And the day of vengeance of our God." Now, the same Messiah which brings about these first things of good news and binding up brokenhearted and delivering captives and so on, that same one is the one who comes and does the next thing that he didn't read. And that is this day of vengeance of our God. The Lord comes, as it says in the previous verses, with fire in his hand. He comes bringing judgment, but not yet. That time is still coming. He has not returned for that purpose yet. And so he stops mid-sentence and sits down, and all the eyes in from the people in the synagogue were staring at him, gazing upon him, wondering why he read the way he read and just marveling at the way he went about things. We are so foolish, even as they were so foolish, to go about our lives as if everything's good. Go about our lives as if we could just carry on when the return of Christ is at hand. It's as though we're walking after the first winter snow, when the temperature finally starts to drop, and you get that thin sheet of ice over the water, and you start walking out on the water, not realizing just what perilous ground you're stepping on, how easily you could slip through. Or similarly, as the people in Noah's day were living unaware of this blanket of water which hovered above them, just ready and waiting for the word of the Lord to collapse upon them. We are living in similar days today. The bubble is about to burst. We must be watching the time. We must be careful, observing what is the Lord doing in history today. What is the nature of this time? It is a time of opportunity. It is a time where the gospel is going out to the nations, to people like us. It is a day where we have an opportunity, before the judge comes, to be reconciled to God, by means of the work of Christ, by means of the atonement. It is a time now where we are called to repentance. And considering this time, the fact that Christ is coming again soon, the fact that he has already come once and has left us this testimony, should force a response from us. It should force us to action, to make decisions about our lives, and to consider carefully what we're going to do about it. And so, having analyzed the time, we must then, as our second point, analyze our own spiritual condition. And that's what we see here in verse 57 and following in Luke chapter 12. Why do you not even on your own initiative, that is, why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? Right in the sense of how you will live your lives. Why don't you judge for yourselves how you ought to be going about life? What is righteousness? What is it for you to live in this time, with the end coming so soon? And he tells this parable in verse 58 and verse 59. He says, "For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate," he's referring to some kind of civil or financial dispute between two parties. One, maybe a tax collector, somebody who has financial authority, oversight over the monies that were never given to him. And so he's going to take you to court. In that day, the way it worked is if you weren't able to pay your taxes and you were taken before the judge and found guilty and unable to pay at that time, they would put you in what they called a debtor's prison. And so that's what he's referring to here. While you're going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate on your way there, he says, rather than go to debtor's prison, rather than have to suffer all that goes on in that context, make an effort to settle with him. Before you get there, make an effort to settle with this guy who's taking you to court before you end up being judged, condemned, found guilty, and sent to prison. So that he may not drag you before the judge, it says, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you won't get out of there until you've paid the very last cent. In debtor's prison, it is difficult to pay back any money if you didn't have it before you got there. You can only imagine. It's hard to work when you're chained up. It's hard to raise any funds. And so one thing that they did on occasion was they would take the people in prison, in debtor's prison, and beat them as incentive for their friends and family to come up with the money. They would do all sorts of things, and oftentimes the person in prison would never get out. All it took was coming up with the money needed, but oftentimes it never happened. He's saying before you get to that place, before you're sent there and have to pay every last penny, make it right before the one who has accusation against you. Settle out of court before the trial. What he's saying is clear. Before you're drug off to that day, before we stand before the judge and have to give account of our lives, we will never be able to repay what we owe. Impossible. We can never take the sin debt that is ours and somehow come up with enough good deeds or good works or money or anything else to pay God off and say, now we're okay, and just keep on living our way. That's just not how it works. This debt amount we owe before God is insurmountable on our own. That is what Christ has done, is made that way possible. He gives us peace with God if we turn to Him and depend on Him, following Him with our life. And I hope you catch in this passage, there is such urgency here with this. If we would understand the time that Christ is returning soon, and that this time is not indefinite, that there will indeed come an end, now then is the time to make yourselves right before God. Now is the time to deal with Him so that you have that peace of God which is offered to those who follow Him. See, the cloud of grace, back to the metaphor of the weather, this cloud of grace is arising from the west, so to speak, and the wind of judgment is coming from the Sinai. It is coming. Understand that it is approaching and deal with it. If we lived in the land where tornadoes were coming and you saw it coming from a distance your way, you would make ready. You would gather your things and go down into the cellar. You'd find some way to deal with the issue because it's coming. Same thing with earthquakes. Same thing with anything. If we even here locally, when winter starts setting in, you got to get your firewood and you know the weather's coming and you act. We know judgment is coming. We know the Lord is coming. It's time to act. There's urgency in this message. There's urgency. And I tell you, the time of response is the time when you understand these things, the time when you hear this message. What you do with it is a watershed point in your life. As you respond in faith and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, at the hearing of the message of the gospel, your life is transformed, changed, your values are radically different, and the direction of your life will be different. Maybe you remember the day you met your wife or your husband. Maybe you remember the time where you took the job that ended up becoming your career. Those kind of life-changing decisions, that's what this is. How you respond determines everything. It determines your life not only now, but forever. And a non-response, a response that looks like coming to church, sitting, hearing, and just going about life as though it were always going to be the same, is to respond wrong. It is to respond against God and to reject Him. It's not enough to just hear these things, acknowledge the facts of the resurrection, acknowledge the facts of the atonement and of the Creator and so on. God calls us to respond, to act on those facts. The Roman soldiers could have attested to the resurrection. That did them no good. The Jews witnessed His life and work, His testimony, His miracles. Judas walked with Him daily. I mean, on and on we could go. The demons, like James says, they understand God. They know what the Lord did. It doesn't help them one iota. The Lord calls us to act His way instead and be reconciled to God. Like Paul says, we beg you as ambassadors of God, be reconciled to Him. We have to rise above the unbelief that surrounds us in the world. We have to rise above the skepticism toward the Word of God. We have to rise above the religious climate in which we live and say, we will stand with truth. We will follow God no matter where He takes us, no matter how countercultural it may be. Even in our religious culture, I will follow Him and not get caught up in even the Christian status quo of our day. So many versions of Christianity. So many so-called gospels. Some of those relate to the prosperity movement, which somehow sees God's blessing being tied to Him giving us stuff. Some of these relate to doing good as though somehow by social do-goodism we can earn our way toward God. Some of these messages speak of so many roads to God that it doesn't matter so much what you call your God, right? This God, they're all leading to the same place. Some of these messages speak of belief as though it were some intellectual thing that doesn't affect the life, as though you could live your way in this antinomian fashion. Or some of the emphasis on the freedom of man to come to God without the help of God, where somehow we have the strength within our own intellect and our reason capacities and so on to find God without the effect of this fall that we talked about earlier. Impossible. We are in such need of His grace. We come to Him as beggars, humbly, broken, calling out for the help that only He can provide. We are so foolish to let life go as it is, to delay. We have only this one life to act, only one, and then it's too late. During a training session, there's a story about this soldier who was among the other soldiers, and the sergeant was talking to them about what to do when they take this first parachute jump if their main parachute doesn't open, that they have this reserve chute to open. And he was explaining to them how you go about opening the chute. And the soldier asked, how long do I have if the main chute doesn't open to actually open the other one? The response of his superior was, you have the rest of your life. It's not long, right? We have no guarantee of the length of our life, which is interesting because we complain so much about how short our life is, about how our days are passing so quickly, and then we act like it will last forever. We don't act in our lives as though we are given just a short amount of time. Remember what Psalm 90 says? He says, teach us to number our days. Let us deal seriously with every moment that the Lord gives us. We're so careless about it. Imagine if you were given $10,000 a day for a week, and yet you couldn't take anything at the end of the day that you didn't spend or use somehow. You couldn't take it with you to the next. You would be so precise and careful about how you spent that money, somehow hoping to benefit from the money in the future by setting that money aside in different ways now. You would be so careful and precise. And that's not all that different than what has been done for us here. God says, I'm going to give you this life. I'm going to give you these resources. I'm going to give you these talents and abilities, your wealth and your time, all of it. And you have one shot. One. And then you have to stand before your Creator and give an account for what you've done. One shot. I don't know if you've been associated with people like this, or perhaps you can relate to this yourself, but when we delay, when we don't respond to the message of the gospel, when we hear it perhaps time and time again, our hearts become hardened increasingly by hearing the message without responding and growing sensitive to that. Eventually, as our heart grows hard, perhaps at a time our circumstances change and the access perhaps that we have today is gone. We go back home, we go back to another place, maybe the church is somehow disbanded and you're left without that voice speaking into your life, and eventually it's not an issue in your mind anymore. And maybe somewhere distant back in the back of your head, it's there. You remember some gospel facts, but as you harden your heart to the truth of the gospel, you cannot expect that message to be there forever. You have an opportunity today. The desire for repentance, the desire for reconciliation, which you may have felt within your own conscience that first time you heard the gospel, it disappears. As we wait and wait and wait and say, I'll just put it off till the deathbed time, many people find it impossible. When they've wasted their whole lives chasing other things to finally have a heart for God in the last moments. It just doesn't work that way. I'm not saying it never does, but it doesn't generally work that way. But let's suppose for a minute that it did, that you were successful in your goals at living your life your way, and then having an opportunity right before death to go before the Lord, repent, and so on. And let's just say, for the sake of argument, that it's genuine, that you really love the Lord and you're really burdened over the life that you had lived. What a tragedy. You see, Christianity is not just about getting you out of hell. It's not just about somehow getting to escape that and have heaven forever. Christianity is about being God's people living in this world as His testimony to the watching world. It's about actually living His way and showing forth the character of God in your life. What a wasted life to wait. How foolish and how hypocritical, to use the language of this passage here. How do you know if you are truly already reconciled to God, or whether or not you have been yourself caught up in the deception of our religious climate today? How do you know? It's not enough just to want a nice Christian family to be a Christian. It's not enough just to want the reputation of a good moral character and integrity among your coworkers, and so you go to church. It's not enough to pray. It's not enough to give to charity. It's not enough to attend religious functions. It's not enough to fear hell and want to go to heaven. These things don't make you a Christian. It's not even enough to be sorry about what you did. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, I am glad that I caused you sorrow because it led to something further, that is, repentance. There must be this change. There must be this willingness on your part to give up everything in your life for the sake of having Jesus Christ, of knowing God. We must be growing in our likeness to Him, in our conformity to the image of the Son of God. We must be loving Him with all of our heart and be pursuing Him in this intimate relationship that we can now have because of what Christ has done for us. If this kind of affection for God does not exist in you, you have been deceived. And if you're not deceived, then you're a fool for not dealing more serious with these things in your life. This is an urgent issue. The time is not forever where you will have this opportunity to make it right before you're drug off to prison and have to pay every last cent. But this is possible because of what Christ has done for us. This is possible because the Lord has made this way of peace. He has blazed this trail, so to speak. He has taken the punishment that belongs to us. We don't have to go to prison forever. We don't have to go to hell. We don't have to live a wasted life today. We can live our lives for the Lord every moment, and in that find a joy that is unmatched by any other pursuit. The world has lied to us. It has lied to us in telling us that joy is found in those things. It's not. That joy is such, it passes so quick and is so fleeting. Haven't you noticed? But the joy in the Lord renews us and invigorates us, and it never ends. And we can never get enough of Him. He's always giving us more as we turn to Him and find our joy in Him. Understand what a privilege it is as Christians to have peace made for us by Christ. To have the blood spilt on our behalf. To have the body broken so that we don't have to pay this penalty. Our lives belong to Him. We are called to live His way in light of the cross.
Father, we thank You for Your grace and indeed for sending Your Son to be the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, which takes away the penalty of sin from us, gives us life in Him as we're joined to Him. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.